Dear Heavenly Father, we just praise you. We love you and we adore you. Thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. Thank you for giving us life, life in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, that Spirit of grace that conforms us to the image of your Son. And Father, as we begin today, as we look at Jesus beginning his ministry in Galilee, and just all the things that he did to set up so that he would be teaching to his disciples the kingdom message, and how to be subjects in the kingdom, as we look at next week, the Beatitudes, and what it means to be a subject of Jesus Christ. Just thank you for all this information that Matthew has given us. And Father, may we just have you bridge the gap through Jesus Christ. And that gap is living for you, always living for you, being yielded to the Spirit. And we thank you for bridging the most important gap, and that is giving your Son so that we could have this relationship with you. And we praise you. May this all be given in the power of the Spirit. May we receive it in the same. May the eyes of our heart be open and see all that you have for us. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, I have an announcement. My wife reminded me the women's study is this Tuesday. Our monthly women's study is this Tuesday, and that'll be at 6:30 to 7:30, and she's covering the survey on Ezra, correct? How is that? All right. So please be here. If you're available for that night, appreciate you coming and just sharing in what the Lord has there. Also, we're going to do something a little bit different. Since I came back from the Deep South Summit, they had talked about how we're to be inspired, if you will, to pray corporately. And so what we thought we'd do is, instead of having our prayer meetings on Friday night, which so many of you attended, I thought we'd lock the doors, and before you got out of here, we would pray for all those things that we've asked you to pray for over and over again. So those of you that would like to participate, see Gerard, we'll go into the back of the room, and we'll just pray for those things that we have on the announcements, and just lift up the church and each other and our missionaries and the nations, as well as our leaders here in this country. So something we're going to do a little bit different, so we're going to start doing that on Sundays. I believe they'll be much more effective as we pray corporately. Of course, it's all from the Holy Spirit, and it's all in accordance with His leading and His guidance. But we know that God answers prayers, and the very act of prayer itself is submission. Amen? That's where we need to start. So Jesus begins His ministry, is the message today. He says, I will make you fishers of men. We're going to look at Matthew 4:12 through 25. We're going to finish up chapter 4. I know many of you thought we would be finished about 3 weeks ago, but we took some time and looked at the temptations that Jesus went through, the temptations that Satan himself had confronted him with. So now Jesus, having completed his preparation for ministry, and you know, we get kind of impatient when we want to do ministry. We think, oh man, I'm prepared, I'm ready to go. But look at Jesus. He spent 30 years being prepared. Then, right before he went to do his ministry, what happened? He was thoroughly tested. What happened to Joseph before he was given the honor of being the stepfather of Jesus? He was tested. Well, guess what happens to us before we go out and we're put into a position of ministry and a position of responsibility representing Christ? We're tested. So if you're being tested and you wonder why, think about that ministry opportunity that's coming. Amen? Because he refines us in the fire, so that we can represent him as that pure gold, can represent him in spirit and in truth, can represent him by yielding to the Spirit and not a work that's done in the flesh. Amen? So Jesus set that example for us. So today, we're going to see that Jesus is the embodiment of grace himself. And he prepares his subjects to enter into his kingdom of grace by teaching, testing, and healing, making us whole. So we're going to look at all those things today. And I was looking at the verses that we had before we get into the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, and it hit me. You know, this was really Jesus preparing for the Sermon on the Mount. What did he have to do? He had to gather disciples. He had to prove that he was the Messiah. He had to prove who he said he was. And so all this was to set it up so that when he spoke on the Sermon of the Mount, he could do it in the authority as the Messiah, as he would have proven all that he was. And you know what? Every day is a test for us to prove who we belong to. Every day we have the opportunity to go into the world or to walk in the Spirit. Well, when we're walking in the Spirit and we're yielding to that Spirit, we're proving who we belong to. But when we stumble and we trip and we end up doing things the world's way, it hinders us. But God is great. In the Spirit of grace, He restores us through repentance. And we're right back where we started, put us back on the path, following the light that is dawning in us. Amen? And we're not to let this light be covered by a basket. We're to let it shine. And how do we let it shine? By being fishers of men. Every one of us called to Jesus Christ is meant to be fishers of men. Oh, I only have a helps ministry. Well, then help people come to know Jesus. Well, I have a healing ministry. Well, then heal people with the Word by having them know the gospel. Well, I don't know how to serve. Yield to Jesus Christ and He'll give you the opportunities to serve. And you know, you don't even have to open up your mouth. All you have to do is walk in the light of His Word and be obedient to Him through the love that He's given us. And that love is what perfects us. And we're going to look at that today as well. So we are all fishers of men. And we're going to see that, you know, these disciples weren't anything special except in Christ. And then we all become special. So, Matthew doesn't give us a lot of detail because, again, he gives us this like a bridging opportunity because his focus is on the King of Kings, teaching about the kingdom, and preparing his disciples for that kingdom. So he kind of like goes through this information relatively quickly. So we're going to pull from other gospels to fill in some of the major gaps. Now, what I also want to share is that starting this Wednesday night, we're going to have the harmony of the gospel, where we're going to look at all four of the gospels, and we're going to put it together to reconcile and get the big picture as far as the heart of worship is concerned. And what's the heart of worship? Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ living in us. Amen? All right, so let's go ahead and let's read Matthew 4:12 through 25. And it says, "Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.' From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Verse 18, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets." I would underline immediately there, if you're a Bible underliner. "They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." So as we read that, what we need to keep in mind is that the heart of worship is the embodiment of grace. And what's the embodiment of grace? Jesus Christ himself. And when he lives in us, we have the embodiment of grace living in us. And we are preserved in that grace. Amen. So, last week, we finished a four-part study, and we've seen how Jesus was tested to give us victory in him. And in that final lesson, we looked at having faith in God's promises and trusting God. And as the Lord of our lives, we now live in the victory we have in Jesus, as we're more than conquerors, just as it says in Romans 37. "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Through Him who loved us. Through God the Father who sent His Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we live in Him. We're more than conquerors. He says, "In this world will be trials and tribulations." But He said, "Be of good cheer. because I have overcome the world. And that's what Jesus was showing us. When Satan himself was testing Jesus, he overcame that. And how did he overcome it? Well, he's the God-man, but he didn't do anything that we can't do. In fact, that was the example he was setting. What did he do? He recited the word to thwart temptation. What are we to do? To meditate on the word and use the sword of the Spirit to thwart temptation. Where does that temptation usually come from? Our own flesh and the pride of life. Me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. That's what we're up against. But that sword of the Spirit can be drawn and slay that flesh. We don't need Satan to come and tempt us. We have enough tempting already with the world, other people's flesh pressing against us, and our own flesh. But yeah, he will send his minions out, and he will present opportunities for us to be tempted. But God always gives us a means of escape. And what's that means of escape? Turn into the Word. And then putting it in action. And sometimes it's like opening the door and leaving. Right? Or why did God give us eyelids? So we don't have to look at it anymore. We don't have to stay in temptation. We're going to be tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus Christ was tempted. But it is a sin to dwell on it and to start conflict. Ooh, wouldn't that be nice? Oh, what about that? And then pretty soon you act on it. And that's when we start suffering the consequences of sin. And what's the consequences of sin? The wages of sin is what? Death. But it's not just talking about physical death. It's spiritual death. And spiritual death, as far as we're concerned, is hindering our walk with Christ. Because we know that we're protected in Christ. Right? In Him we're preserved. But we can hinder our walk. And that's what the whole chapter 5 through 7 is going to be about as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. How do you not hinder your walk? What's the principles of being a godly subject? What does it mean to have the Lord of your life? And we'll look at that next week. And I'm excited to get there. But let me go ahead and finish up this week's message. So anyway, we saw that Satan desired to be worshipped. And he even tried to bribe Jesus. Right? Hey, I'll give you the whole world if you'll just fall down and worship me. Well, Jesus would have had to fall to worship him. I mean, I think it's ironic. Here Satan is, a created being, is tempting Jesus who created everything. Satan's going to give him back the world he created. What's up with that? See how arrogant Satan is? See how arrogant we become? Oh, I can do this. No, you can't. It says, in Christ we can do all things. In ourselves, we can do nothing. Nothing that's productive. Nothing that's godly. Nothing that's pure. Nothing that's of value. But in Christ we can do all things. And that's why Calvary Chapel, our focus is on remaining in Christ. You remain in Christ and you don't have to worry about anything else. It's life-giving. Peace. Joy. Love. Grace. It's all found in the embodiment of Jesus Christ who lives in us. And we live in Him. Praise Him. So today, we'll begin to see that the heart of worship is the embodiment of grace. In the Synoptic Gospels, what I thought was interesting, Synoptic Gospels being Mark, Matthew, and Luke, because they're all talking about the events, more of the miracles and the actions of Christ, whereas John is talking about His divinity. In the Synoptic Gospels, the word grace is only mentioned one time. I thought, wow, I mean, here it is. Jesus, it's all about grace. And they mention it one time. And of course, it was associated with Jesus. Luke 2:40 says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit. Became strong in spirit. Didn't say he was strong in spirit. He had to grow in spirit as well. He was a human where his deity was veiled. And yes, he was God. And he grew in spirit just as we grow in spirit. That's the example that God has given us. He grew in spirit, filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. And the grace of God is upon us as well. And in the book of John, the other gospel, Apostle John stated in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John the Baptist in John 1:16 through 17 puts it this way, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we're seeing three references to grace. Throughout all four Gospels, there's only three references to grace. And that made me think, Lord, why is there only three references? And then it hit me. The Holy Spirit gave me a revelation. It's because Jesus isn't talking about grace. He's demonstrating it. He's living it. He's the embodiment of grace. And He wants us to do the same. He don't want us just to talk about it. He wants us to live it. He wants us to have the embodiment of grace. He wants everything that we do to glorify God by the fruit that we produce. And how is that fruit produced? By grace through faith. Not anything of ourselves, but it's all a gift from God. Giving us what we don't deserve. Everything, every spiritual resource. We don't deserve any of it. But that's the embodiment of grace given to us through Jesus Christ. And He demonstrates it throughout all four of the Gospels. And that's why I wanted to do the harmony of the Gospels, because we'll see four different facets of the heart of worship. Here in Matthew, we're seeing the King of Kings. In Mark, we'll see and explore the suffering servant. In Luke, we'll see the Son of Man. And of course, we already covered John, the divinity of Christ. But seeing all four of those facets gives us the picture of what it means to have the heart of worship. And then when we go into Acts, we'll understand how they turn the world upside down. Through those four facets of the embodiment of grace. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Grace in Hebrews 10:29. Think about that. We have the Spirit of Grace that empowers us and enables us to do everything. When it's not done in that Spirit of Grace, it's of no value. Amen? So, I just wanted to share that. I thought it was pretty exciting. It's like, wow. But the beauty of it is, Jesus being the embodiment of grace itself, God becoming man, becoming human. And it's not like He's not human now. It's not like, oh, He could come down and He's going to be a human for a while and then He's going to go back and be God like He was before. No, He's a human just like we're going to be a human. We have a man sitting on the throne of God. And we're going to reign and rule with Him. What an awesome God we have. He became one of us. That's grace. That's the power of grace. That's the essence of grace. It's not, oh, I'm going to go help somebody and then come back and be the way I was. No, you've got to help somebody and you're going to be changed by it forever. As Jesus had to change forever to help us. To bridge that gap between a fallen and desperate man, sinful man, to have a relationship with a holy, just, and loving God. If your life isn't being changed forever, look to the light. Look to the Word. Yield to the Spirit in His leading. Doesn't mean we won't be tempted to go back like a dog returns to its vomit, I think it says. But that temptation is thwarted by returning to the Word. What are we to return to? The giver of life. The Word. Jesus Christ Himself. That's what we look to. And the beauty of it is that He demonstrated time and time again the grace of God by doing the Father's will perfectly. Fulfilling the law. Every jot and tittle. And as we saw when He was baptized, He completed all that was righteous. So that in Christ, we have too. We can't do it. But Christ already has. In Christ, by His grace, we have fulfilled the law. It is finished. Now, is He done with us? No. Otherwise, we'd be home. We'd be in heaven. There's work for Him to do because it's not about just being saved. He says, though He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His very Son, Jesus Christ. The conforming work of the Holy Spirit. That's what this life is about. Getting our souls prepared, our eternal souls, because they're eternal right now. Prepared for heaven. To be those citizens, His subjects in the kingdom. And we do that by following His teaching. But the beauty of it is in Christ, we are holy. We are justified, just as if we'd never sinned. We're set apart for God's purposes by the blood of Jesus. As by grace through faith, we are saved and have a right standing with God, citizens of His kingdom. Already. Right now. That's what Philippians says. We're citizens of heaven right now. Praise Him. Grace. You know how I like acronyms. Now, this wasn't my own. Peace, the Lord had given me. But this was, I stole this from somebody else. But you can't steal anything that's from the Holy Spirit. So I can use it without giving any credit to anybody because it came from the Holy Spirit. Grace. An acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. Think about that. God's riches at Christ's expense. And none of it is deserved or ever earned. And you know, I thought about that. You know, I was just meditating on that. God's riches at Christ's expense. What does that mean? And what came to me was the riches of heaven are like three coins with two sides. What's the riches of heaven that we're given when we're under grace? First, we're given mercy and grace. Two sides of the same coin. Not given what we do deserve, and then given unmerited favor, which we don't deserve. That's the first coin. Where's that come from? From the Father. From the Father's will. Then we're given the coin of love and obedience. Same coin, two sides. God's love poured out in our hearts by the Spirit, as it says in Romans 5:4 and 5:5. And our response is obedience in the Spirit. Same coin, two sides. So when you're talking about obedience, you're really talking about love. Because obedience is a measure of your love. What did Jesus say when He thwarted Satan last week? Well, it seems like last week. In our study, it was last week. Love the Lord, the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, our Lord is one. And He goes on to say, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. Is how Jesus elaborated. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love. That's what love will do. And then the love of God will motivate you to be obedient. Because John 2:6 says that those who obey shows that God's love is perfected in them. Same coin, two sides. So all these times I talked about obedience, just think about it as love. Because Jesus says, if you love me, what? You'll obey me. And he goes on to say, John goes on to say, if you don't love me, you won't obey me. So it's pretty clear. So that's the second coin, not to dwell on that and not to reteach 1 John. The third coin, faith and hope. Faith in Jesus for today. Faith in Jesus for today. We don't depend on the faith we had yesterday. We don't look for the faith we're going to have tomorrow. We have to rest in Jesus Christ and the faith He gives us today. For whatever we're going through, whatever we're facing, Father, ask, I trust Him. An acronym, at least in my mind. Father, ask, I trust Him, no matter what I'm going through. Trust in Him, trust in Jesus. And then the hope we have in Jesus Christ to finish the work He started in us and our salvation being complete. Not that we're not saved, but He's still doing the conforming work. As Paul says, continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is the Father who wills and acts in you according to His good purposes. Continue that process and knowing that every time I've messed up or failed or whatever, God is gracious. And it's all part of that conforming process. But He brings it to my attention so I can lift it up to Him and I don't have to take any more of those spiritual laps. Right? We talked about it. There is no bad grades under grace, but you can sure take a lot of extra spiritual laps. It's like remedial training. You're going to do it until we get it right. If you keep going through the same thing, think about it. Okay, let me see here. What's the definition of insanity, right? I keep doing the same thing and then you want a different answer. The answer is always Jesus. And in Jesus, it will change. But if your life ends up being the same day after day, then get on your face. Lift it up to Him. Surrender to the Holy Spirit, which is Jesus Christ. Amen? Spirit of grace. So those are the three coins. Mercy and grace, love and obedience, faith and hope. And it all starts by being called to be disciples. And when you're a disciple, you're a fisher of men. They're one and the same. It's kind of like two sides of the same coin. You're going to be a disciple. You're going to be a fisher of men. And it isn't what you say with your mouth as much as it is how you live your life. Because God will use you as a witness, as a testimony, and they will want what you have when you're living your life in the Spirit. As they see the peace, the joy, and the love that we have, regardless of the circumstances that we're in. And accepting God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ is the beginning of it all. And both are free gifts from God. And as His disciples, Christ's heart of worship then compels us to share what we have with others. We won't keep it under a basket. We'll want to share it. We'll want others to have what we have because our life has been changed so much. To share the good news with others. And you know, just as Jesus shared the truth with us, and the truth has set us free, we will want others to be free as well. And when the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Amen. And by the grace of God now, we see Jesus heals us and heals the multitudes, but He heals us individually. And when He heals us, what does He do? He makes us whole. He doesn't just heal us physically. He heals us spiritually. He gives us the mind of Christ. And yes, He heals us physically based on His will. Doesn't mean that all of us are going to be miraculously healed if we have a life-threatening disease. But you know what? We are whole in all of that. And we're going to have a glorified body. that will not be sick, will not be impacted by diseases one day. So we trust in God through that as well. Amen. And then we're sealed, enabled, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace Himself, preserving us in the embodiment of grace as we remain in Christ and He remains in us. So that's my overview. Let's go ahead and look at these verses in detail. Let's go ahead and look at verses 12 through 17. Matthew's focus, the King of Kings, fulfills the Messianic prophecy. So the King of Kings fulfills the Messianic prophecies. That's what Matthew's focus is on. In verse 12, it says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, He departed to Galilee to begin His Galilean ministry. And as far as Matthew is concerned, that's the beginning of His ministry. Because if it didn't have anything to do with prophecy, it wasn't illustrating Jesus as the King of Kings. But we're going to see in other Gospels, there was other ministry going on. In fact, Jesus had a baptizing ministry down at the Jordan River, right? As it talks about in John, talks about in Luke. So there was other ministry going on, but because this was associated with the Messianic prophecy and it was fulfilled, that's where He's saying Jesus, as the King of Kings, began His ministry. Also in John 1:19 through 51, it talks about how Jesus had met His disciples before He called them to be fishers of men. And we're going to look at all these things on Wednesday night. We're going to look at all the things from the time of Jesus' temptation to when He gets to Galilee and all the things that happened in between, because there's a whole host of things that happened in between that are captured by the other Gospels, but Matthew's focus being on the King of Kings didn't mention them. So that's what we're going to do Wednesday night. Now, after the arrest of John the Baptist, He departed to Galilee to begin His traveling ministry there in that region of Israel. And what's interesting is He spent 2/3 of His ministry there. 2 out of His 3 years of ministry all in the area of Galilee. You say, wow, I mean, 2 years? Well, what you got to understand is that Galilee was one of the most populated areas in all of Israel. It had over 3 million people gathered around the Sea of Galilee. There was over, Josephus says there was over 204 villages around the Sea of Galilee or in the area of Galilee, and each one had over 15,000 people. God is efficient. Rarely does He send us out in the middle of nowhere to do revival. Where does He take us? To Galilee, to Corinth, to San Francisco. I know we were there 7 years. To Dothan. He takes us to where we can be efficient. That's where Jesus went. And yes, you would think, oh, well, the Messiah, why wouldn't He be down there in Jerusalem? Because His ministry was going to go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And there was a large population of Gentiles there. Who was the gospel being kept for down in Jerusalem? Only the Jews. So Jesus went to where it could do the most good. So very efficient. God is very efficient, just like when He chose the fishermen to be fishers of men. Now, let's go back and talk about John. He was put in prison by Herod Antipas, and he was the tetrarch, or the king, if you will, over that area. Tetrarch from 4 BC to AD 39. He had imprisoned John because he was outspoken about his relationship with Herodias. Well, he married her. Even though Herodias was the wife of his half-brother, he went ahead and married her. So, it was a not the best relationship in the world. It was not a godly relationship. And so what did John the Baptist do? He made his feelings known about that. He let, Antipas know how that was unbiblical and where he stood on that subject. And what did Antipas do? Put him in prison. Now we're going to see later, I believe it's in Matthew chapter 16, that later John is beheaded as a prize for his stepdaughter, who did a provocative dance for him. Said, I'll give you a third of my kingdom, whatever you want. And Herodias put her daughter up to ask him for the head of John the Baptist. So this just gives us a clue of just how perverse the area was that Jesus is coming into to start His ministry. This world is perverse. You go where you're needed. And where are we needed? Where it's the darkest. And we do it in the power of the Spirit by the leading of the Spirit. And Jesus went as the light to the darkness, to the valley, to where death was prevalent. Just as Antipas, I believe, is a picture of that. Just the perverseness that exists there. So as John the Baptist finished out his ministry, Jesus was raised up to do His. Right? What did John the Baptist say? I believe it's in John 1:39. He says, I must decrease so that He can increase. Well, and you know what? Sometimes God will even take us out of the way so others can increase. Right? Because our ministry is winding down, or what He's done with us, He'll move us and put us over on the side to do whatever He needs to do to let others in to fulfill His plan. And we're not to take exception to that. We're to bow to the will of God. And it doesn't matter what we want. What matters is God's will in our life for it to be done. And in all of that, to glorify God. Amen? So, we'll get to that when we get to Matthew chapter 16. So now, it goes on to say, leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is verses 13 and 14. Why did He leave Nazareth? Well, there's a big blank spot here. If we turn to Luke 4:16 through 32, we're going to see why Jesus left Nazareth. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 16. We're going to see that Jesus was literally thrown out of His hometown, as not even a prophet is accepted in his home, is what Jesus says. It says in verse 16 of Luke 4, so He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What did Jesus just proclaim? That He was the Messiah. That He was the Christ. This portion of the scripture has been fulfilled. Now, if you read the rest of that scripture in Isaiah, it also goes on, the vengeance of the Lord is going to be poured out. Well, God didn't come. Jesus didn't come at this time to do that. He's going to do that the second time He comes back. But He said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. 22. So all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to Me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then He said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. When I first come to salvation, drunk, alcoholic, whatever you want to call it, I didn't have a lot of credibility. And a lot of people thought, oh, well, this will pass. You know, as I'm sharing the gospel or whatever. You're not accepted in the places where people know you the most, as you were before you're empowered by God, before you had that Holy Spirit. Now, Christ had the Holy Spirit always, but remember, He had the dove come upon Him in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit when He was baptized. Because now He's unveiled the power, the Spirit of grace. And they say, oh, no, I remember. Wasn't this just the child of Joseph? So, not even a prophet is accepted in his own town. That's why many pastors don't ever want to go back to teach in their hometown. But many do. Pressing on. But I tell you, truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Didn't send it to a man, send it to a woman. That was like, whoa, you know, because men were everything in that culture. God sent Elijah to a woman, a widow, who they had low esteem for. 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah, or Elisha, my wife likes to call it, Elijah, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian. A Gentile was cleansed. So you had a woman that was visited by Elijah, and now you have Elijah coming to a Gentile. That was an affront to the Jews, because they wanted it. They were special. They were going to keep it. They weren't going to let anybody else have it. And that's exactly why Jesus had to say what He did. Say, look, this isn't just for you. This is for the whole world. Christ died for the whole world, not just for the Jews, but for Jew and Gentile. 28. That kind of gives you some background. So that's why they get mad here in 28. 28 says, "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff." Now, I'm not talking about like this, just like, you know, 2 or 3 feet. I mean, we're talking about like a deathly plunge if they were able to do this, you know. All right, this was a cliffhanger. That's what this story is all about. This was a cliffhanger, so to speak. "Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." 31. "Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority." So this brings us up to why he left Nazareth and is now in Capernaum. Okay, so kind of a big gap there that I wanted to fill in for you guys, so we have an understanding, if you will, of the big picture. All right, so it is significant that Jesus made his home in Capernaum and not Nazareth, because it did fulfill the prophecy that was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. It says in verses 15 through 16, "Light has come to this region, mostly inhabited by Gentiles." And we see there an excerpt of Isaiah 9, 1 through 2, back there in Matthew 4, 15 through 16. "And as predicted, the Messiah would come to this land of the Gentiles as a great light dawning," to paraphrase what it has there, "bringing the gospel to both Jew and Gentile," just like Jesus talked about Elijah and Elijah coming, "was for the Jew and the Gentile. The gospel was meant for both. And it would begin in earnest in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali." Zebulun and Naphtali, where those tribes were, like where those regions merged, was where Capernaum was, right on the border of those two tribal lands, if you will. So Capernaum was the perfect place to fulfill the prophecy, and Jesus perfectly fulfills all prophecy. Amen? So, some background in that. And so that's why Matthew says this is the beginning of his ministry, the beginning of the King of Kings ministry, because he had proclaimed himself the Messiah, and now he comes and begins his ministry in the land where the Messiah was said to come as a great dawning of light. Then it goes on to say in verse 17, "From that time Jesus began." Now this is an interesting phrase, and it occurs twice in the book of Matthew, and it literally divides the book into two places. All the way up to where we are today has been preparation. So all the way from Matthew 1:1 to 4:15 has been Jesus being prepared. Jesus getting ready for the ministry and now getting to the place where he's going to minister. Actually, through 4:16. Now, in 4:17, it talks about how Jesus began. Well, the first part of what Jesus did is he preached the kingdom of the gospel. That was the first part of his ministry. And then we're going to see this this phrase used again in Matthew 16:21. And this denotes his preparation for death and resurrection. So in Matthew 16:21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." So you have the first part, which we see here in Matthew 4:17, and it is focusing on preaching the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, and how to be subjects of that kingdom. How to be disciples. Remember when I give the overview of Matthew, I said there's 5 major discourses in the book of Matthew? Well, we're going to see 3 of them covered in this first half. We're going to see the Sermon of the Mount, which we're going to begin next week. And the Sermon of the Mount is the declaration of the Beatitudes and the godly principles for living. Then the second discourse we're going to look at in this first half is the missionary discourse, where he instructs his 12 apostles on going out and sharing the gospels and how to do that. And then the third discourse we're going to see in this first half is the kingdom parables, which talks about thy kingdom come, but not yet. There's still work for you to do. So this whole first half between Matthew chapter 4, if you will, all the way up to Matthew 16 is all talking about how to live godly, how to be his subjects, how to go out and tell others about it. And hey, the kingdom is coming, but you still have work to do and to get the spiritual essence behind what is there to do. Not just the physical, but the spiritual essence. All right, and then the second half is get ready for his departure. Get ready for the death on the cross. Look to his return as he gives the final instructions, and he gives those through what they call the church discourse and the Olivet discourse. So, this divides the book in two. And Jesus then in 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he would preach the good news of the kingdom and he would teach his disciples how to be his subjects. And following his teachings would set them free, just as it sets us free. Free through the Spirit of grace. All right, so let's go ahead and look at verses 18 through 22. Jesus calls for fishermen to become fishers of men. So verse 18 through 19, it says, he saw two brothers casting a net into the sea. And as I said before, this wasn't the first time he saw them. And we'll explore that again on Wednesday night. So he had met these men previously. But this was when Jesus called Simon, or Peter, and Andrew, his brother, to follow him. What did he call him to do? To leave their professions and to follow him full time to be made fishers of men. Basically, to become his disciples. And I just want to point out here that that name Peter, that nickname Peter, wasn't really given to him until Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, when Peter declared Jesus as the Christ. But here, Matthew is going back because he's sharing after the fact. His real name was Simon, but you guys all know him as Peter. But that name hadn't been given to him when they first met Jesus. That didn't happen until he proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. All right, pressing on. They immediately left their old life. Oh, what a picture that is for us. They immediately left their old life, as busy as they were in their professions, and they followed Jesus. They accepted him wholeheartedly. They accepted what Jesus and only Jesus could offer. And what can only Jesus offer? The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. Then Jesus continues on, verses 21 through 22. He continues on along the Sea of Galilee, and he calls two more brothers, John and James, sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder. This is the Apostle John and his brother James, starting to form the inner sanctum, if you will, inner sanctum of his apostleship or his disciples. And John and James immediately left mending their nets and left their dad Zebedee there. Now, being a dad, I kind of have like, where are you guys going? What's up with this? Who's this guy? I don't even know him. And they leave their dad. They were mending the nets. And Jesus says, hey, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. They left their dad and went with Jesus. What does Jesus say? We often have to leave the ones we love and turn to him. Right? But our goal is to get them to follow Jesus as well. Right? To share the light of the world. To have that great light dawn in their life. So we pray that that separation is only for a season. So, this is a great example for us to follow Jesus wherever he takes us, to sit at his feet, to absorb all of his teachings, but not just to absorb it, but to pour it out by applying it to our lives. Because James, the brother of Jesus, says we're not to be just hearers of the word, we're to be doers of the word. That's what love produces. Love produces us to be a doer of the word. That's what love is about. That's the change in your life that you have when you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. And what's interesting is God usually calls people while they're busy doing something. Jesus called the apostles when they were casting a net into the sea and mending their net. Spurgeon puts it this way. They were busy in a lawful occupation when he called them to be ministers. Our Lord does not call idlers, but fishers. The examples that he gave were Moses was tending his father-in-law's flock. Gideon was threshing wheat. Saul was looking for his father's donkeys. David was keeping his father's sheep. The shepherds were guarding their flocks. Remember when the angels came and said, hey, you know, the Christ is born? And Matthew was working at the tax collector's table. But I don't want to get all wrapped up. Oh, I got to be busy, you know, in order for the Lord to find me. Those who truly seek him will find him. So the bottom line is, God knew their heart. But what does God warn us about? Just as Jesus warned us about as we looked at Deuteronomy last week, chapter 6. He says, idleness often leads to idolatry. If we're busy in a lawful endeavor that's blessed by God, we're not going to be focusing on other God. We're going to be focusing on the one true God and doing the things that are glorious to him. And earning a living through the fruits of our labor is glorious to him. And that's what this is a picture of. These men were not idolaters. They weren't sitting around thinking of, oh, well, what's the next philosophy I'm going to try to follow? They were diligent, hardworking people. God knew their heart. Jesus knew their heart, and he called them. Because They had that God-shaped blank in their heart, just looking for it to be filled. Just like we all do when Jesus calls us. All right, so He calls them to be fishers of men. And in that day, it was customary for a rabbi to have disciples. You know, it wasn't uncommon for men to follow a rabbi around. But it was uncommon teaching that they would receive. They would receive, literally, the teaching about how they're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. So in one sense, they had a traditional education setting at the feet of the rabbi. But in another way, they have so much more. Just like us. I mean, we can read the Word, and if we just read it in the flesh, we can get a few things out of it. It's words on paper. I mean, even professors at Harvard can read it who aren't born again. And they get one view of it. But when the Spirit of truth opens our eyes to see and to understand, it means so much more. That's what we mean by the eyes of our heart are open. You know, and that's the kind of teaching that they got. Literally, the Spirit of grace poured out on them through Jesus Christ, teaching them the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. So, He was preparing them to turn the world upside down. And He was preparing them to be ready for the power to be able to do it. And we know that power came on the day of Pentecost after they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when Jesus was resurrected. So, I say all that to say this. Following Jesus means leaving some things behind. The Samaritan woman left her pitcher for drawing water. Matthew left his tax table. And blind Bartimaeus left his cloak behind. But you know, we're all required to leave the old life behind. The old nature, the old self, when we go to follow Jesus. And all are called to be fishers of men, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. 23 through 25. Jesus preaches and teaches, healing many, but making those who would accept it whole in Him. So in verse 23, it talks about how Jesus had a threefold public ministry as He went all about Galilee. He was teaching in their synagogues. And the custom of the synagogues in that day allowed Jesus to have many opportunities to teach, because they would often give a visitor, especially a distinguished one, an opportunity to teach. And Jesus' fame, as we read in 24 and 25, His fame was going out. So here He was a well-known rabbi. So He would often have opportunities to teach in the synagogue. So He had a teaching ministry. He had a preaching ministry, preaching the gospel, the good news. The kingdom is at hand. What was He telling them? Repent and follow Me. I am the Messiah. I have fulfilled these scriptures today. Follow Me and inherit that kingdom. Is that much different than the gospel we hear today? No. But by the grace of God, He shed His blood already, and we accept that by faith. We have that grace of God. Amen? So He was preparing them for that kingdom that would come by the blood, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the blood of the new covenant. And then He healed all kinds of sicknesses and diseases among all kinds of people. And you know, teaching and preaching the gospel, the only difference between teaching and preaching, I should say, is the one of emphasis and manner, not the content. Preaching is the uncompromising proclamation of the promises of God. You ever feel like somebody's preaching to you when they're talking about salvation or claim the promise of God? You know, have faith, you know, be healed through faith, live your life in Christ. He promises you the three coins. I mean, that's preaching. What is teaching? But giving you the explanation of how to apply those. What it meant at the time. What's its timeless meaning? And how do we apply it today? That's what we call in Calvary Chapel expositionary teaching. That's what we try to do in every message. Tell you what it meant at the time. What's its timeless meaning? And how does it apply to us today? That's what we're about in verse-by-verse Bible teaching in Calvary Chapel. That's teaching. But do we preach at the same time? Absolutely. Because every time you get to a promise of God, what are you doing? You're proclaiming the truth in the name of Jesus as He is speaking to you through His Holy Spirit. Amen? So the difference between preaching and teaching isn't one of content. It's the one of the focus of that content. Is it to give you the details and how you can apply it? Or is it the promise of God and what that means to you? Amen? So preaching isn't always about just salvation. We can preach a lot when it comes to living our life in Christ. So, in Jesus' case, preaching had a special meaning, as He is the promise of God. And His teaching was perfect in all respects. Then, finally, verses 24 through 25. All kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease, Jesus had the ability to heal. And literally, this is showing that as the Messiah, He could heal the damage done by the fall of man. Where did disease come from? But sin. The fall of man. If He can heal sicknesses, He can heal us from the wages of sin. He can give us life, free us from death. And His resurrection proved that. So He proves once again that He was the Messiah in doing that. His authority over the demons and those who were demon-possessed shows He has the authentic power that only God could have over the creation. So again, this is another evidence that He was the Messiah. So Jesus did not just preach and teach. He demonstrated His preaching and teaching through miracles, through all the gifts of God, through all the gifts of the Spirit. He was the embodiment of the Spirit of grace. He had every gift. And they were used perfectly all the time. We're given some gifts to be used the right way for the right reason. We're to do the right thing the right way for the right reason. Jesus did that all the time, perfectly. That's why we look to Him as an example and not to our pastor. I like to look at other people because that makes me feel good. I always pick out the one who's having the most problem. Like, oh, look at that guy in prison. I'm doing better than him. Well, that's not the standard. The standard is Jesus Christ Himself, and look to the Word. Hold ourselves up to the light of Christ. And in the love of Christ, beseech Him through the Spirit of grace to make that change in your life. Amen. And we will suffer the sentence of repentance and the consequences of sin. But He will get us through that just like He got David through it. And then His fame went out throughout all of Syria, and great multitudes came to be healed. But not necessarily to be made whole and to follow Him. You know, that's what happens today. Many people will follow Jesus because they have been taught this name it and claim it faith. You know, you ask God for what you want and He'll give it to you. If you don't get it, it's because you don't have enough faith. Bunk. God is not a debit card. Jesus' name is not a debit card to be used to get you earthly treasure. He is here to give us those three coins given through the fountain of life. And again, those are mercy and grace. That's given to us by God the Father and in His will to have His Son die on the cross for us. Second coin is love and obedience. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, pouring out God's love in our hearts. And our obedience shows His love is perfected in us. And the third coin again is faith and hope. The faith that we have in Jesus today builds us up in the hope of salvation. And this hope never disappoints. You hang on to Jesus and it'll never disappoint you. These are the riches of the triune God. So when God asks us, what do you want? Because He asks us all. Do you want to be made whole? Or do you just want an earthly king? Do you want the riches of this world? Or do you want the riches of heaven? We need to answer truthfully. Because if you're looking for the riches of this world in an easy, comfortable life, it isn't going to be found in Jesus. He says all who come to Him must pick up their cross, deny their self. Pick up their cross, suffer, die to themselves. And those who want to save their life must give it away. What does the world tell you? It's all about you. Take what you want. Doesn't matter who you manipulate or use. Get what you want. Do what feels good. Me, myself, and I. If that's your perspective, then we know what God you're following. Many people think they're following Jesus when they're serving Satan. When they're living for this world. God help us. God help us keep our focus on the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. And He's faithful to do that. Through His Spirit of grace. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. We thank You for being who You are. And we thank You for who You're making us into be. You're making us into the very image of Jesus Christ. You're conforming us to be Your sons and Your daughters. You tell us that we're to glory in trials and tribulations because that gives us perseverance. And perseverance gives us character. And character gives us the hope that we have in Jesus. And that hope never disappoints. And we thank You, Father. Thank You for this message that You've given us, how Jesus calls fishermen to be fishers of men. Thank You for calling each and every one of us to be a fisher of men. Thank You for making us Your disciples. Thank You for those three coins that You give us, the riches of heaven. Thank You for all that You're doing in our lives. May we just surrender to You through Jesus Christ and glorify You in all that we do. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.